Thank you very much. Good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. While you're turning there, let me just bring to your attention, there's a wonderful conference next Saturday at Dearborn Bible Chapel. Starts at 4 o'clock, dinner at 5, second meeting is at 6. Randy Amos, you've had him. He'll be the speaker. And my wife and I are coming. We have others from Oakwood coming. You can't miss him. He's just top drawer. You'll enjoy him and his ministry very much. So take advantage of that opportunity next Saturday at at Dearborn. Thank you. Looking at Hebrews chapter 12, very well-known verse. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading and meditating on his precious word this morning. Wherefore, I used to attend the Guelph Bible School in the summer. A.P. Gibb and others were teachers there. And they used to teach us, whenever you see a wherefore, find out why it's there for. And the wherefore, it's a connector, connecting what he is now going to say, what he's about to apply to what he has been presenting. And obviously, if you've been with me in meetings past, you understand that he has been presenting and extolling the virtues of simple, unswerving faith in God. He has presented in chapter 11 hero after hero who lived by faith. And faith was evidenced, it was seen in their lives and in their ministry, often resulting in them suffering for it, some paying the ultimate price for exhibiting and evidencing their faith in God, especially those unnamed in verses 36 to 38. We don't know who they are, but God does, and someday we will when we get to glory. Now, it's important to remember the primary reason why he wrote the epistle. He was writing it to Hebrews. He was writing it to Hebrew Christians, Hebrew believers who were enduring great persecution for their stand, for their faith in Christ. And we're flagging because of the constant persecution that they were experiencing, the alienation that they were experiencing as a result of their faith. Indeed, in Hebrews 10:35, having recounted some of their deeds done in the name of Christ and of the afflictions they endured, he says to them, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, and ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the reward. It's the primary reason why he is written. He's written it to discouraged believers. And there's two words there that are important to note. The first is that word confidence. In the Greek, it's parousia. And he's saying, don't cast away your courage. Don't cast away your boldness. Don't cast away your freedom to speak freely for the Lord, for fear of man. Don't cast away your confidence, parousia. And then the second word he emphasizes is that you have need of patience, hupomene in the Greek. And that simply means perseverance, to bear up patiently under the load, to continue in your fellowship with the believers and in your walk with Christ. And this exhortation to his readers is followed, as we know, by a lengthy proof of the efficacy of faith in God, enabling those that he's going to present in chapter 11 to live for God, no matter how daunting, how severe the trials were. Indeed, in chapter 11, he brings before us a great cloud of witnesses that he has alluded to here in chapter 12. Men and women who evidenced their faith in God, who exhibited this God-pleasing dynamic of trusting in him, giving it over to God, who believed what God had said in his word, and because of it, it was accounted unto them for righteousness. And who had the faith, and who had their faith honored by God by having it mentioned here in chapter 11? God bearing witness to their faith, it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 2. For by it the elders received witness, or they obtained a good report from God. Indeed, we think of Abel, the first hero that is brought to our attention. And the Bible says that he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. By it, he being dead, yet speaketh. God would witness to the faith of Abel, because Abel demonstrated by faith his obedience to the word of God. He did it by bringing a lamb slain, a firstling of the flock and of the fat thereof, as God had instructed Adam and Eve, and Adam had related to both his sons, and Abel listened and believed that this was what God wished. And so God would honor the faith of Abel. You see, faith in God is not a passive thing. It's active. It's vigorous. And it produces fruit. It produces that which is pleasing to God. For instance, Noah, by faith, what did he do? Well, he built an ark. Unheard of. I mean, this ark was huge. I think it was 3 football fields. And what happened? He saved his family. The fruit of his faith. Abraham, separated from Ur of the Chaldees, separated from his idolatrous neighbors, and God richly blessed him. Moses forsook Egypt, and he led the children of Israel through the wilderness. David slew Goliath. Just a sampling of the evidences of faith found in these Old Testament saints. Now, if I were to ask you to write out a definition of faith, what would you write? What is faith? It's the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and it simply means a firm persuasion that what God has said, he means, and that it's true. It's a deep conviction. It's a deep conviction of the heart, of the soul, with regard to the will of God and of pleasing God. Paul says, for with the heart, man, what? Believeth. That's faith. That's the word for faith. Believeth unto righteousness, faith. And these Old Testament saints, they exemplified faith. They lived lives which were honoring to God, who endured and who suffered and who conquered. And God was well pleased with the sacrifice of their lives to him, honoring him by trusting him. And he bears witness to them. But now, in turn, they are called in 12 a great cloud of witnesses, a great host of witnesses. Now, some teachers teach that they're up there in the stands looking down on us and seeing how we're doing. In other words, they teach that they are spectators watching us as we, in our turn, run the race of faith? I don't think so, because that really is of no value to us. In fact, it could paralyze us if we think that they're all up there watching us. I would submit instead that their lives, that the testimonies that they had, that bear witness to their faithfulness to God, is what we are to look at. Not that they're looking down at us, but rather we're looking up at them. We're looking to them, and we're learning lessons from them, being encouraged by the examples that they set for us to follow. It's interesting to note the word witness, that great cloud of witnesses. In the Greek, the word for witness is martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. We get the word martyr from it. That's who they were. Who of their own free choice chose to live for God and chose to die for the sake of the faith in God rather than save their own lives. They were martyrs, witnesses who were prepared to go all the way for their faith in God. Certainly those, especially at the end of the chapter, where he talks about them being tortured, being scourged, whipped, imprisoned, sawn in two, stoned to death. Tremendous examples, men and women, who for the sake of their faith in God did not waver, but who stood firm. And what the writer is saying is emulate them and run the race of faith as they did. Who proved by their lives that the life of faith, whatever the cost, is the only life worth living. And he's saying that the same God who was there and who was their God is our God. Because he's the God of yesterday, he's the God of today, and he's the God of tomorrow. Read that in Hebrews, I think 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he hasn't weakened, and he hasn't lost interest in men and women who exhibit faith in him. He hasn't lessened his love or his care for us. The same care and love that he had for those folks, he has for us. And we can run as well as they. They were simply flesh and blood, just like you and I. God says, all you need to do is trust me. And so the exhortation in verse 1, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He envisions his readers engaged in a marathon. The race has begun. Indeed, it started the moment I got saved, the moment I received Christ as my Savior. And the Lord desires that I finish well. That's the thrust of Hebrews 12. So he gives you three exhortations that I want you to take away this morning. Three exhortations to aid in running the race successfully. Number one, let us lay aside every weight. That's the first exhortation. Now in the Grecian Games, which are the forerunner of the Olympics that we have and that will take place this summer. Runners trained with weights on them to help them prepare. Now, obviously, they wouldn't run during the actual race. But many runners, many athletes, to build up their stamina when they're out doing their 5 miles, will put on extra weights around them to build up their resistance and their strength. I think of ball players, you know, got the Tigers back in town, and not doing too badly, by the way. But when one is on deck, he's got a bat. What does he have on the bat? He has a donut. Eh? He has a weight on the bat. But what does he do before he comes to the plate? He discards it. Because he doesn't want that weight interfering with his swing. What he is saying here is to run the race successfully, you gotta lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, anything that would impede your progress in the race. Every impediment, every hindrance. What he's saying is you gotta get serious about living the life of faith that is pleasing to God, and that requires a disciplined life, a disciplined attitude. Be serious about winning the race. Earnestly devote your time and your energies, your all, to the race before you. Now, what's a weight that he's talking about here? It is not necessarily something that is in itself sinful. Okay? A weight could be a hobby, a sport, a business, a habit, a computer game. whatever it is that diverts our attention, that eats up our time, that we should be spending reading the Word of God or attending the meetings. A weight is anything that retards our progress, that blunts our spiritual appetite, that dulls our conscience and that saps our spiritual energy and that dampens our enthusiasm for the things of God. Anything. We have to discard it. The problem is often not what the weight is, but what it does. It keeps us from running the race well. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, "Know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they that do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and I bring it into submission, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." That I should be put on the shelf of no use to the Lord. Paul says, I'll do anything and everything to make sure that I don't have encumbrances that are keeping me from winning the race. We're in a race, folks. And God has a reward. God wants us to win. And so he gives us this exhortation, what not to do in order to win that race. That is not to hang on to these weights. Now, in the writer's day, it could have been legalism. Hanging on to the rites and rituals of Judaism, of the old religion. Many of them were still going to the temple on Saturday, and they were observing holy days. But they become weights because they were occupying their attention and they had no spiritual value. They were sapping their energies. They were hindrances, excess baggage. And the writer says, lay it aside. Get rid of it. You don't need to be doing that. Focus on Christ and on Christ alone. It was hindering them from successfully running the race. So it needed to be dealt with and it needed to be discarded. Then the second exhortation. Having talked about the weight, he then talks about the sin which doth so easily beset. It lieth at the door is a literal translation of that. It encircles us. It stands very near us. It's right there. Not only are we encompassed by a great cloud of witnesses, desiring to encourage us by their example of faith. But the Bible teaches us that we are encompassed by the sin, able to defeat us, able to cause us to lose the race, able to cause us to become a castaway and of no further use, become salt that has lost its savor, if you will. Now, sin of every form and shape can do that. But I would suggest that there are, for each of us as believers, certain sins we're more liable to commit than others. Sinful habits from pre-conversion days are a real danger. And what the Bible says, although not in as many words, but what it says is, know yourself and guard yourself. Don't go to a place where you know it is committed. Stay away. The story is told of one believer saved out of a life of alcohol, saved out of a life of drunkenness. And he wanted to reach his friends, and he felt the only way he could do it is to go back into the bar and to witness to them. But he was quickly ensnared again in the sin that so easily beset him. And he was of no further value to the Lord. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost the privilege of serving the Lord. He lost his testimony. Now, there are certain sins that appeal to our natural disposition, appeal to the way we are wired, for lack of a better way of saying it. Greed, for instance. I have a friend, not a young fellow by any stretch, but got into the habit of gambling at our local casino. We have one in Windsor. I think you have a couple over here. He's lost $500,000 through gambling over the last year or so. The sin. Now, I don't think this man is a Christian, understand me, although I think he's close. But it's there, you know, greed, sensuality, immorality, laziness, pride, intemperance, temper, the sin. Now, I was born and bred in the South. You know, I bleed Plymouth Brethren. I just do. Saved an early age. Raised in a Christian family. My mother bought a house way out in the country. We were nowhere near anything. So I was kind of, anyway, my daughter was in San Diego at the time. And so we had to fly. We flew out there, visit her. She wasn't married at the time. We had to land at Las Vegas Airport. It was a stopover. We had an hour, and then on to San Diego. Every cul-de-sac, you know, where the people wait for the planes and so on. I mean, we're talking slot machines all over the place. I'd never even seen one before. I didn't even know what they looked like. And my word, I just had to say to myself, you get out of there. You don't need to be there. You don't need to be attracted to that sort of thing. I learned that maybe there is something there that I just have to be very much on guard, because I've always liked to play cards, rook, and what have you. I like to win, you know, but fairly. But I just know that that's an area, so I don't go to a casino. I got out of there where those machines were. I never want to go back to that city. I mean, they call it Sin City, and I think it's right. And what the writer is saying is, you need to be careful. Know your weak points and guard against them, especially where you're most vulnerable. What does John say in 1 John 5:21? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Just keep yourself with God's help. If not, it will wrap itself around you like a constrictor. And it will cause you to stumble, and it will cause you to fall, and God will disqualify you. He'll take you out of the race. is that what was happening with some of the Hebrew believers? Were they failing to cast out weights? Is that why he wrote the 12th chapter? Were they failing to confess their sins and to be rid of them? Were the effects seen in their wavering in their faithfulness? Were they forsaking the assembling of themselves together? Were they forsaking prayer? Were they forsaking reading the Word of God and enjoying the ministry that preachers gave? And so he gives you the second exhortation. The sin which so easily doth beset us, laid aside. Don't go near there. And then he gives you the third. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There's that word patience again. That meaning that steady determination. Always determine that nothing, whether a weight or a sin, will hinder us. Be encouraged by the heroes of faith to continue even when we want to slow down, even when we want to give up. Know that the race is a long one, and he expects us to remain steadfast to the end. For the race that is set before us, know that the Lord Jesus has gone ahead and has marked out our course that he wants us to run. And he wants us to be committed to winning, to finishing the course, for keeping the faith, so that we will receive that crown of righteousness, which at that day the Lord will give to all those who finish well. 2 Timothy 4:7. What is the secret of persistence? Keeping on, no matter what happens. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's interesting, that word looking, it's the only time it's used in the scripture. It means looking away from all else. Looking at that which fills the heart. Not only are we to lay aside every weight and every sin, but we are to look away unto Jesus. You know, that's the greatest safeguard to be continued. It is to be continually occupied with him. The greatest example of faith that we have in the Word of God. We are enjoined to fix our eyes exclusively on him who has trodden the pathway of faith before us and who is now in glory. Who are we to look to? Jesus. Jesus. Now, it's not the first time in the epistle that he has referred to his lovely human name, emphasizing his humanness, revealing that he was truly a man who walked humbly before his Father as the dependent one, desirous only of doing the will of him that sent him. There are at least six earlier verses where the writer gives his lovely name of Jesus. For instance, in 2:9, but we see Jesus. Right? In 3:1, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus, and so on, emphasizing to Hebrew believers that this man, whom as a nation they had rejected, and who they cried for his blood, he and he alone is the perfect exemplar, the perfect example of faith. Oh, the witnesses of 11 are helpful, and we should study their lives and be encouraged by their example, but every one of them had a flaw. Some aren't recorded in Scripture, but they were human just like we are. But even from them, we're to look away to the one who perfectly exemplified patient endurance and obedience to God all through his life. That's why he's called the author and the finisher of faith. The author, the archegos, the trailblazer, the one who has run the course, the author. It can be translated the captain. It can be translated the prince of life. But here, the emphasis is on his perfect life, his perfect example of faith in God. He is indeed the trailblazer, the perfect example for us to emulate. At the cross, the chief priests, mocking him, said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. They were citing from Psalm 22. You know, truer words were never spoken. He trusted in God. His whole life was characterized by unbroken and unquestioning faith in his Heavenly Father. His will always was to do the will of him that sent him. He could say to his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. From Bethlehem to Calvary, he enjoyed unbroken and unclouded fellowship with his Father. He could say in Psalm 22, verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. From the very beginning, he was the dependent one, and he trusted in God. At the age of 12, he said to his mother who had sought for him, how is it that ye sought me? Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? When after 40 days without food in the wilderness, tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. All through his life, he walked in unbroken fellowship, always looking unto the Father, doing always those things that pleased him, and never more than in Gethsemane, where being in agony over what he was about to experience on the cross, he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. His faith, his confidence, his trust in God carried him all the way. Through the taunting, the scourging, the spitting, the shame and the pain, the desertion by all his friends, abandonment by a loving God, so that he was alone in the darkness, enduring the wrath of God. They cried, let him come down from the cross if he be the Christ. This he would not do because of his trust in God. But not only the author, but the finisher of faith. He cried with a loud voice, it is finished. He finished the work of atonement. You know, if a composer of music dies while working on his masterpiece, his work on that piece is over, but it's not finished. It's an unfinished rhapsody. It's an unfinished piece of music. His work on the cross was over and finished. He completed it. And thus, having cried the sixth cry and having commanded his spirit into the Father's hand, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. The Bible says not only is he the author of faith, but he is the finisher. He is the perfecter. He is the great exemplar of faith. He triumphantly walked the whole pathway of faith from the manger to the cross, from the cattle shed in Bethlehem to Calvary, where he endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. That word despising, it means ignoring or disregarding as something not worthy to be taken into account when it was a question of his obedience to the will of God. And he is saying that he is the supreme example of faith, and he is the one we are to be ever looking off unto. Peter tells us that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. Whoever committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, 1 Peter 2:24. All the Old Testament saints, faith was true and acceptable to God, but his was perfect, even more acceptable. Indeed, without his faithfulness, we wouldn't be here this morning. For if Jesus' perfect faith had not led him to the cross, our faith would be in vain. But praise the Lord, he finished the course. He went all the way. And now he is our great example to emulate. He is now not only our exemplar, he is our empowerer. He is the empowerer of all who obediently follow him. He gives us the power. He gives us the enablement to live for him day by day. Who for the joy, as we close, who for the joy that was set before him? You know, in the ancient games of Greece, a pedestal stood at the finish line, and on it they hung a wreath, a winner's prize, maybe nothing more than a wreath of leaves. But there was a reward, something important to look forward to at the end of the race. It's interesting that word race in the Greek, it's agon, and it means an agony. And it sure was. It was an agony for those men and women to run that that marathon. And what motivated them to finish? What motivated them to win? It was the reward. So too with the Lord, who for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? What was the joy that was set before him? What was the reward that caused him to endure the cross, despising the shame? I would submit to you it was the joy of him going back to heaven and experiencing his Father's infinite delight in his Son's finished work, in his absolute obedience unto God. It was the joy of knowing he had done his will perfectly and completely, satisfying the heart of God, and having accomplished the noblest task of all eternity, the work of atonement. It was the joy of seeing the travail, of seeing the anguish of his soul, and being sated, being satisfied. It was the joy of rescuing and redeeming lost and ruined sinners and lavishing on them eternal blessing. It was the joy of bringing many sons to glory. It was the joy of sitting down at the right hand of God, knowing that the work that he had done, he had completed. He's gone back to glory. He is in heaven today, and he is seated. It denotes rest. It denotes sovereignty, as the Lord Jesus has completed the work that he has done. The writer's plea to his readers: imitate the example he has set. Run with endurance the race set before you, and know that there is a prize, there is a reward, there is a goal for the believer. For the joy he had, which impelled him, we can have. The joy someday of standing in his presence in glory and hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What must I do? The Bible says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset, and run with patience the race set before you. And most importantly, look unto Jesus constantly. Learn of him every day. Be occupied with him. And let your heart be centered on him. And let our minds be stayed on him. And God will give us the victory. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence this morning hour. And our Father, we thank you for the Lord. We don't often think of this aspect of his life as an example, but it is. It is the greatest example, and he is the greatest exemplar of what it means to be a man or a woman of faith, to place your absolute confidence, your absolute trust in God. Nothing pleases God more, nothing satisfies the heart of God more than for a child of his to honor him by placing their confidence, placing their very life in the hands of God. And so, our Father, we thank you for your precious word this morning. We pray that each of us are doing this, that each of us are running a race, and that we have our eye on a prize. And that prize someday is to hear from the lips of the Savior, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Bless thy word then to each of our hearts this morning, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Tonight I'm going to speak from Revelation 14, 6 to 13. If you come tonight, I'd ask you to read that over. Some very important truths regarding the last days are found in those scriptures. Thank you.
message out.
Whenever you want me to sign it, let me sign it. When you want me to sign it.